Please turn to Ruth, chapter 3. Perhaps in a few weeks we'll be in Luke. Ruth, chapter 3. Remember in chapter 1, Naomi and her family had fallen away from the land of Israel, and the Lord, in His fatherly mercy, turned them back, Ruth with them. In chapter 2, they were given food and the barley harvest, and now we come to chapter 3, looking for a more permanent provision for those who had been lost. Ruth chapter 3. Hear God's word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you should do." She said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first, by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and rose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you, and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." This is such a short book, but it's so packed with all these sweet morsels of God's grace and goodness. You hate to leave one chapter to go to the next. You just want to sit on it for another week, another month, and just savor it. But we must press on. The story of Ruth is another story of salvation. This is what we saw in the book of Judges, and it continues into the book of Ruth in a different kind of way. We have the same themes of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. That's the story of redemption. That's the story of salvation. And we can never hear it too often, because we're in there somewhere, and at any given time we may be in each place in different respects. And so these things are always germane and always applicable to us, either encouraging us to persevere, warning us against turning aside, comforting us in repentance and anticipation of restoration, These things all apply to us in one way and more likely in many ways. In this chapter, Ruth seeks rest in Boaz. This is what she is looking for. Naomi is a very good matchmaker. She is looking to provide care for her daughter-in-law. And there's this wonderful example of Naomi looking out for Ruth and Ruth looking out for Naomi. And that instructs us as to how we are to live as a family of God's people. I am to be looking out for you. You're to be looking out for me. No one looks out for their own interests because everyone else is doing that. You look out for the interests of others. And that's what ties us together. In our society, everyone's looking out for their own interests. And Paul complained about that in Philippians chapter 2. But in the church, we are to be looking out for one another's interests. And that's what makes a society. When everyone is looking out for their individual interests, you have no society. You can't have. You just have a bunch of unconnected individuals. That is not how the human race is or ought to be. We work against ourselves by that principle of radical, self-centered individualism. But Naomi and Ruth set out for us an example of what relationships ought to be. One person looking out for the other, and that one looking out for the first. And Naomi and Ruth are a wonderful example of how we ought to be. And we can take the chance, and we say, well, if I look out for everybody else, who's going to look out for me? God will, by one means or another. By devoting yourself to the care of others, you profess your faith in God. Because He says, you take care of them, I'll take care of you. Believe Him and take care of one another. You've got nothing to lose. God is faithful. So Naomi's doing this and she's looking out for her. And this is what she had in mind in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. She says, go to the house of your mother that you may find rest in the house of your husband. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And notice that she says in chapter 1, verse 9, that you may find rest in the house of your husband. And when she says, shall I not seek security? Look in your marginal note, it's literally rest. Shall I not seek rest for you? How does a mother seek rest for her daughter? She finds her husband. That's the biblical way. We rebel against that in this society, but that's humanity. That's the way it is. And to go any other way is to fight against yourself. And so she seeks rest for her daughter by seeking a husband for her daughter. And so she comes out with this great scheme in chapter 2. And she's a wise old woman, and she says to this younger woman, listen, this is what you do. It's almost like a trade secret between women. Men, women are plotting against you. If you didn't know that, now's a good time to find out. But it's for your own good. It's for your own good that by God's grace, He gives wisdom, women a sly intelligence. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In seeking good things. And Naomi was a wise, innocent woman. And she counseled Ruth accordingly. And what she is seeking for Ruth is rest. Rest from her troubles. Rest from her poverty. Rest from her vulnerability. Rest from all her enemies on every side, which is the constant biblical picture. The whole scheme amounts to this. You know, the uncovering of the feet, laying of the feet, all that is maybe a little difficult to appreciate, not being in that cultural setting. But the essence of it is this. Naomi counseled Ruth to make a petition to Boaz. And all the details are the ways in which you go about making a request of an economic and social superior. Basically, Naomi is saying to Ruth, look, go to Boaz and ask him to marry you. Invite him to ask you to marry him, to make a humble petition. And so you have some insight into this. 1 Samuel 25, verse 41. This is when Nabal had died and David was sending to Abigail to take her as his wife. And the messengers say, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." And so when Ruth says, "I am your maid," she is in verbally confirming what she has done spatially. She has put herself at Boaz's feet and now is saying, "I am at your feet. I am your servant." And in the Gospels, whenever anyone would come to Christ to ask something from him, come to the Lord, their superior, their master, their Lord, how would they ask? They would fall at his feet and make their petition. Or if he had granted them something, like the leper who came back, who was a Samaritan, he fell at his feet to thank him. Ruth putting herself at Boaz's feet is a recognition that he is her superior, that he is in a position to grant her her request. And she puts herself at his feet, humbly making her petition. She might, because of the legal structure and the kinsman-redeemer relationship, she might have made that an excuse to demand. But this instructs us as well that even in those situations where we have a right to provision from an authority, it is always right to do that in a humble, submissive way. And so when we go to make a petition of the church or the civil courts, you do it humbly. Even if you have a right to what you ask for, it is still something to be asked for with humility and respect. And what she asks for then in verse 9 is that he would spread his covering over her. This covering in 3:9 is the same as wings, same word as wings in 2:12. "Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge, spread your covering over me." So the point is that the writer is making by this word association is that Boaz is God's wing to cover Ruth. God works through means. God works through his church. And God is working through Boaz to answer Ruth's petition to God. She has come into Israel to be covered by God's wing, and Boaz is God's wing to her. And so she goes to him and asks for help. In Deuteronomy 10:17 and following, the Lord your God is the God of gods. He is great, mighty, awesome. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love by giving him food and clothing. God is a redeemer to the widow. And he is executing this through Boaz, through normal appointed means. He saves a widow by giving her a husband. And that's what he's doing, and that's what Ruth is asking for. And Boaz knows exactly what is going on and what he's being asked for. The reason that she goes to Boaz is, in verse 9, she says, "Because... for you are a close relative." We have the same thing in chapter 2 that this was being meditated on. There's an acquaintance relationship, but it's much more than that. It's a family relationship, and even more than that, it's a close family relationship that has legal responsibilities, rights and privileges and duties. And chapter 4, this works out in its details that we'll consider, Lord willing, soon. The thing with a close relative or a kinsman redeemer, the goel in the Hebrew word, is that this was a person who was responsible to take care of people in the family who had no one else to take care of them. Usually a father took care of the children, a husband took care of the wives. But if you had widows and orphans or some other reason where a person could not take care of themselves, they had to sell their land because of poverty. They had to sell themselves into slavery because of poverty. And they had no one to help them. The kinsman redeemer was the one who had that responsibility. There was a system. There was a structure in the relationships that God made in Israel that you never got into a place where there was no one to help you. There was always someone to help you. And it just went up the chain of relationship until you found someone who was designated to help you. It's like your congressman. Nobody can help you. You call your congressman and you ask for help. And this next illustration is a little bit problematic, but hopefully you'll understand it. The kinsman redeemer was like the godfather. You go to the godfather and he helps you out. You're never alone. You always have somebody to go to. I don't have to work too hard at that today. It's the godfather. The kinsman redeemer was the godfather. The godfather in an Italian family was the person that if you had no one else to help you, you could always go to him. And he had the power and the strength and the authority and the guts to help you. It doesn't justify wickedness and oppression. But the picture of someone who is in a position of power and authority to help is what the kinsman redeemer does. One of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer was to avenge murder. And that kind of falls into the But again, it doesn't justify the wickedness. So please accept that illustration with a large grain of salt. Another thing we should observe in verse 10 and 11 is Ruth's commitment to Naomi. And Boaz recognizes this. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, your last kindness to be better than the first." He's not speaking about himself. Her first kindness was to leave everything and go with Naomi, and in chapter 2, to work hard to provide for Naomi. And now she is asking Boaz to marry her, not for her sake, but for Naomi's sake. If she were acting for her own interests only, she would have gone after the young men. That would have provided for her needs in a way that would be most pleasant for her. But for Naomi's sake, she did not go after the young men, whether rich or poor. But she resorted to the kinsman redeemer, who was not her redeemer, but Naomi's redeemer. And it's another demonstration that Ruth is working in the interest of others. She is loyal. She has made a commitment to Naomi, and she is keeping it with incredible diligence. And Boaz responds in verse 11 with a similar commitment. She invites him to ask her to marry him, and he does so. And he says, "Do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask." She has made a humble petition, and Boaz has given her a blank check. He will take care of everything in her interest and the interest of Naomi. Just a confirmation that Ruth is indeed looking out for Naomi. Boaz recognizes this, and in verse 17 he says, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." If Ruth were just doing this for her own sake, that would be an odd thing to say. But because Boaz recognizes that Ruth is doing this for Naomi's sake, he gives Ruth food for Naomi, because he recognizes that all of this has Naomi primarily in view. There are many lessons here for our faith and for our life. The first is just screamingly obvious, and that is that we must be like Ruth, and we must seek rest in Christ. We are desperate. We have nothing. We have empty idols and our sins. That's all we have. We're Ruth the Moabitess. We are Kit the Pagan. We have nothing. We have nothing to offer. And yet, God has appointed this person in a rather extreme providence to be responsible for us. Ruth through Naomi, we through the Jews. Salvation comes from the Jews to the Gentiles. Salvation comes through Naomi to Ruth. We must seek rest in Christ. This theme of rest is a core throughout the Scriptures, and we'll just follow it just a little bit. In Genesis 5:29, Lamech, Noah's father, says, "He called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground.'" Rest is salvation. Not just rest from hunger and nakedness and homelessness, but rest from sin.
Rest from wickedness. Rest from death. Rest from Satan. This Noach is the word. It's the same word that is used in Ruth for rest. And it has this complete, overarching, redemptive theme. And so Ruth is going to Boaz not just for not just looking for temporal relief. She's looking for something more than that. And we are directed to something more than that. As Ruth went to Boaz for temporal relief, we are to go to Christ for eternal relief. That's the point. That's the gospel here, which we must always look for. This is followed up in Exodus 33, 34 is the fundamental revelation of God to Israel through Moses. God passed by in front of him. And in this context, God makes this promise in 33:14. He says, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." This is the Exodus. This is the paradigm of salvation. This is what Paul constantly refers to. As the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, He has brought us out of sin. And it is expressed in terms of, "I will give you rest." That's the gospel promise. It was the promise, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and give you rest. We'll name him Noach because this one will give us rest. That's the hope, the seed. One of these kids is going to save us. We're just waiting for him. And it was Christ that they're waiting for. And so correspondingly, as they came out of the promised land in Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, "When you cross the Jordan, live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you." That's the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey and empty of enemies. That there is every good thing and no bad things. That's peace. That's shalom. That's rest. Rest from all needs. Rest from every tear. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's rest. With David in 2 Samuel 7, the great promise, I will build a house for you. It's in that context where God says to David, "I will give you rest from all your enemies on every side." It was by the hand and sword of David that that rest was given. But then it was Solomon. Shalom is part of his name, peace. And this is what is said of him in 1 Chronicles 22:9. He's saying to David that you have been a man of war, a necessary means to peace. But being a man of war, you are not adequate, you are not equipped to rule in peace. And I think we follow that in our traditions, that ordinarily warriors do not become presidents. So Dwight Eisenhower is an exception, there are a Ulysses Grant exception. But usually you don't do that, because someone who's suitable for one is almost by definition not suitable for the other. At least that's how the Lord is working with David and Solomon. In Christ's case, of course, all these things are combined. He is both the warrior king and the king of Prince of Peace. But he says, "Behold, a son will be born to you, that is David, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon. I will give him peace and quiet Israel in his days." The reign of Solomon is the apex of the history of Israel. Brought out of Egypt, brought into the promised land, enemies on every side conquered, and prosperity given to Israel. A short reign. But David's son is the Messiah. Solomon is just a picture. David's son Jesus is the reality, who has accomplished that, has applied it in part to us now, and will apply it in full at his return. And so this theme of rest, Ruth going to Boaz for rest, brings to our mind this whole, it just opens up this seam of gold throughout the whole of Scripture that in Ruth's example, we are instructed to go to Christ for rest. The Psalms are full of it. God is my refuge and strength. He is my rock. He is my rest. He is my Sabbath. And of course, you can't talk about this without going to the end of Matthew 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same as Exodus 33. I will go with you, and I will give you rest. Who was saying that to Moses? It was Jesus. And Jesus is standing before you like Boaz. And He is saying to you, come to me, uncover my feet, lay at my feet, and ask me for rest. I will give you rest from all your troubles. You don't believe me. I can see it on your face. And I don't blame you. Because you have so many troubles for so long that seems so intractable and unsolvable that you hear this and you say, it may be true, but it doesn't apply to me. It is true. It does apply to you. Seek rest in Christ. In Hebrews, which compares all the Old Testament's heroes to Christ and say Christ is greater than the angels, greater than Moses. Christ is greater than Joshua. Why? Because the rest remains. Joshua brought them in. Joshua brought them into the promised land and Joshua gave them rest. Moses, God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt and Joshua to bring them into the land. God used David to conquer the enemies and Solomon to establish the enjoyment of that. And so no one person can do everything except for Jesus. He brings us out and He brings us in to rest. And so Joshua, which is another version of the name Jesus, Savior, there is one greater than Joshua. Because Joshua gave temporary, partial rest. But Jesus gives permanent, eternal rest. Seek rest in Jesus. Revelation 14, 13. I heard a voice write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. R.I.P. Rest in peace. That's what it is in Christ. You enter into your rest. Rest from all of the labors and sorrows of this life and waiting for the resurrection and entrance in the body into Christ's, our King Solomon's rest. So, in seeking rest in Christ, you ask Christ to cover you. You go to Christ and you say, cover me, for you are a close relative. Jesus has invited you. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. He's at His threshing floor. He's eaten and drunk. His heart is merry. And He is calling out to you, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and uncover my feet. Lie at my feet. And ask me, cover me. Now, what is Jesus covering? This brings us back to what we considered last week. Jesus' covering is His righteousness. And He covers our sin with His righteousness. That's His covering. His garment, His external being, what He is righteousness. He has been tempted without sin. He has always done what is pleasing to God. He, and He alone, has accomplished perfect righteousness. That's His garment. His garment of righteousness. And when we say, cover us, He covers us with His righteousness. He covers our sin with His righteousness and we're saved. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He takes away our sin. He covers our sin, gone, with His righteousness given. Sins forgiven and righteousness given, that is the covering of Jesus. And that's why we're Christians. That's why we go to Him. That is peace. Peace from our sins and all of their sorrows. And peace in Christ's righteousness and all of His joys. And there is no one else to go to. The only one Ruth could go to was Boaz. The only one we can go to is Jesus. Ask Him to cover you. And this, of course, is what we do every time we come to the Lord's table. We take the bread and the cup, and what we are saying, in effect, is, cover me. Luther was taught in all of his agonies over his sin and his conscience. He knew he couldn't get rid of his sins. He knew he couldn't accomplish righteousness. He was at his wit's end. And his counselor said to him, just pray this. I am yours, save me. That's exactly what Ruth did. She came to Boaz and said, I am yours, your close relative, save me. And I'm trying to beat this every which way I can, is that you go to Jesus and you say, I'm yours, save me. That's all it is. Everything else is details. That's the gospel. I'm yours, save me. And no matter what circumstance you may be in, no matter what sorrow you may have, no matter what desperation you may find yourself in, it's the same prayer. You come to Jesus, you fall at His feet, and you say, I'm yours, save me. And that is the only hope we have, and it's the only hope we need. And so make your humble petition to Christ, fall on your face and ask Him to save you. There's a wonderful parallel with Esther and Ahasuerus. Ruth comes to Boaz and submits herself to him, takes a great risk that he may just say, get out of here. Esther was the same way. She went into Ahasuerus' throne room where if you went in uninvited, you could be killed. Unless the king extended to you the golden scepter and you touched the top and then you're welcome. Ruth going to Boaz, uninvited, laying herself at his feet to be potentially crushed, and Esther going to Ahasuerus at great risk, but with hope because of his history of kindness to her. And you can hardly put yourself in her place going into the throne room. You can see it, one of the recent movies gives you a sense of the risk that she was taking. And the amazement and abhorrence and fear of everyone who was in the throne room when she busts in. And Ahasuerus initially is offended and then melts with compassion and extends the scepter. Go to Jesus. You're not going uninvited. He says to you, come to me and touch the golden scepter. Lay your hands on Christ and ask Him to save you. I'm this close to an altar call. This close. But instead, we're going to have the Reformed altar call where you don't come forward, you sit where you are, and you touch the golden scepter of the bread and the cup. That's the biblical altar call. So I won't make you wait too much longer. Fourthly, confidently ask your close relative Jesus. Jesus is your close relative. No matter who you are, He is your close relative. Even the unbeliever, Jesus is a close relative because He's human. He's one of us. He, being what He was, He became what He had not been and will forever be. He is human. He is one of us. He is one of you. And because of His incarnation, you can say to Him, cover me because you are a close relative. We'll get into it more next week because of the way that in chapter 4 the Kinsman Redeemer works out in details. But there is that human connection. But for those who hear the voice of the shepherd, for those to whom God has given ears to hear and eyes to see, there is a connection that you have with Jesus that goes back before the foundation of the world, where the Father gave you to Christ before the foundation of the world. And that gift of entrusting you to Christ is the Kinsman Redeemer. Leave that there for now. You want to hear more about it? Come to the Bible study and come next week or whenever we get to it. But being that, in verse 11, ask. Jesus is encouraging us in Luke 11 in the context of prayer in general. He says, ask and it will be given to you. He says to Ruth, Ruth says, cover me. And Boaz says to her, stop being afraid. Don't worry about a thing. I will do whatever you ask. Ruth said that to Naomi. I'll do everything you commanded me. And now Boaz says a similar thing to Ruth. I will do whatever you ask. That's what Jesus says. Ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. That's a tremendous encouragement. We don't come to Jesus and Jesus says, well, go ahead and ask me and we'll see. We'll see. I'll think about it and I'll get back to you on that. The only thing Christ doesn't give us are the things that He knows are good for us. Stop being afraid. I will do whatever you ask. Could you ask for more? No. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So it doesn't matter how many times you ask. Keep asking. It doesn't matter how many times you knock. Keep beating on the door. Because Jesus said, I will open. You will receive. It may not be until the new creation. So what? It will be. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And then, consequently, confidently wait for your faithful relative, Jesus. You ask, He says to you, I will give you whatever you ask. And then in verse 18, Naomi wisely again, wrapping up from her role at the beginning of the chapter, she says, wait, my daughter, until you know how it turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. That is a word of Christ to you. The idea of waiting is just sit still. Don't be agitated. Just sit still, be patient, and wait. You've done everything you need to do. You have said, I'm yours, save me. Now, just do the things that God has given you to do, and He will take care of it. Wait, because the man will not rest until he has settled it today. That's Christ. Christ will not rest until He gives you everything you need. Christ will not rest until He returns and establishes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells and all of His people live in peace and rest. Don't worry about a thing. Christ is taking care of it. Just like Boaz said, don't worry, I'll do everything you ask. And in chapter 4, He does. He is the man. And there's a very odd shift of language at the end where they're talking about each other as the man and the woman. And it's an odd shift. But part of it is that Boaz is the man. He takes care of business. He does what needs to be done for Ruth. And Jesus is the man. He takes care of everything that needs to be done for us. And so, be cool. Chill. He'll take care of it. It doesn't invite disobedience. It doesn't invite complacency. It invites faithfulness and obedience to Christ because you know He will take care of it. The second application in section 3 is give rest. It's very much like chapter 2. Take rest and give rest. Seek rest in Christ and give rest in Christ. We are to be like Ruth in going to Boaz, but we're also to be like Boaz. God promises to be a wing and a shield for those who seek Him. But He does it through His church. He did it for Ruth through Boaz. And He does it for others through us. We come to Christ and He covers us, and then He enables us to be His covering for others. And so we must persevere in loyalty in Christ. When we make commitments, or God gives us commitments in His providence, we need to be as relentless and loyal and faithful as Ruth was to Naomi. Boaz is blown away by Ruth's commitment. You left everything and came, and now your second faithfulness is greater than your first. We must be characterized and known by a relentless commitment to Christ, and therefore to one another, and therefore to others also. We must never talk down one another behind one another's back. If you have something constructively critical to say, to the face, never behind the back. Loyalty. We need to be loyal to each other and only do what is in one another's best interests and never tear one another down. Because we are members of one another. You tear down a brother or sister, you're tearing yourself down. Husband, wife, parent, children, laborer, employer, loyalty. He who does not take care of his own household is worse than an unbeliever. The household, nuclear family, and the household of faith. Be loyal to one another as Ruth was loyal to Naomi. Secondly, be a matchmaker in Christ. Think of Ruth's matchmaking work as an illustration and an instruction for evangelism. Naomi says to Ruth, "Shall I not seek rest for you? Here's what you do. You go to Boaz and ask him to cover you." That's evangelism. We're Naomi. We're the matchmaker. We say to our neighbor, "Shall I not seek rest for you? Here's what you do. You go to Christ. You uncover his feet. You lay at his feet. And when he says, 'Behold, who are you?' you say, 'I'm Ruth, your maid. Cover me, for you're a close relative.'" Now, you have to translate that from this gospel language for your neighbors, but that's the structure, that's the mindset. Everyone around you is Ruth and you're Naomi, and you are charged by Christ to seek their rest. How do you do that? You send them to Christ. You bring them to Christ, that they would ask Christ to cover them. Paul was relentless in this. He would do whatever it took to seek people's rest. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, "The weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that all means I might win some." He became all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. That's Naomi seeking Ruth's rest. And that must be us seeking our neighbor's rest in Christ. Just hear that song, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match." That's the world calling to you. Make me a match. Show me Christ. Even if they don't know that's what they want, that's what they need. "And shall you not seek rest for them?" Thirdly, you are a close relative in Christ. As Boaz was a close relative to Naomi and thereby Ruth, as Christ is a close relative to you, you, in Christ, are a close relative to anyone and everyone. You are a close relative to every other human being. You are a kinsman redeemer to every other human being by that human connection. What does it mean, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," if the neighbor is not a, if you are not a close relative to your neighbor? You shall love your neighbor as yourself because you are a goel, you are a kinsman redeemer to your neighbor. You have obligations before God to save your neighbor, to act in their best interest, to serve them. You are here. You are Christ to the world. Christ is in you to the world. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he sent us not to be served, but to serve. And to give our lives a ransom for many. Not to accomplish the ransom, but by dying for others to proclaim by that death the gospel of Jesus. He accomplished it in his death. He applies the gospel through our death. And so he says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." Die for others in the application of the gospel as I died for you in the accomplishment of the gospel. This is what Paul means in Colossians 1 when he talks about filling up the afflictions of Christ. He's not talking about contributing to justification. He's not talking about contributing to the accomplishment of salvation. He's talking about participating in the application of salvation. It isn't that Christ died, therefore we don't need to. It's that Christ died, therefore we need to. We die in him for others. We are Boaz to Ruth. You are a close relative in Christ to the world. To other humans, to other sinners, to other converted sinners in the flesh, in your marriage, in your family, to widows and orphans, that is who you are and what you're called to. And so, fourthly, spread your covering in Christ. What is your covering? You've come to Christ that you would, your sins would be covered with His righteousness. And so, we in turn must cover others with what we've been covered with in Christ. We've been forgiven, therefore, we forgive. We've been covered with righteousness, therefore we cover others with righteousness. It's not ours. It's not something we accomplish, but it's something that we've been given. We've been covered by Christ, and He charges us to cover others in Him as well. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Love as you've been loved. Do good to others as God has done good to you. There's a tremendous responsibility when you come to Christ and say, cover me. Because then you are responsible to cover others, to comfort with that comfort with which we've been comforted. Everything that you have in Christ, you are responsible in receiving that gift to share it with others. And if you don't share it, you don't have it. Jesus says very clearly, if you don't forgive, you have not been forgiven. If you don't do righteousness, you don't have righteousness. If you don't comfort, you are not comforted. If you do not love, you have not been loved. You are a close relative in Christ, and you are equipped to spread your covering in Christ over others also. And so lastly, commit yourself to others in Christ as well. People are coming to you. People are coming to the church like people came to Christ, like Ruth came to Boaz. Christ isn't here. Christ is in heaven. Holy Spirit is here among us. We are Christ's body. So when people come to Christ, they come to the church because that's where Christ is. That's who Christ is now. We are Christ's body. And so the world is coming to us saying, I am yours, save me. They're coming to us saying, cover me. We are in Christ. We cover them with Christ. We don't have anything to offer apart from Christ. But they are coming to Christ in us. And you have to know what that means. In John chapter 12, the Greeks came and they said to Jesus' apostles, we want to see Jesus. And they told Jesus that the Greeks were coming. The redcoats are coming. And Jesus knew what that meant. When the world comes to the Jews, it means Christ's death. He knew that as soon as the Greeks were coming, His time to die had come. And the world is coming to us saying, we want to see Jesus. What does that mean for us? If they want to see Jesus, they need to see Jesus suffering and dying on the cross. They need to see Jesus always doing what is pleasing to God. Evangelism is not cheap. Evangelism costs you your life. Your life! That's why we don't evangelize, because we don't want to die. But the world, by God's grace, is coming to the church and saying, we want to see Jesus, and we must show them Jesus by picking up His cross and following Him in dying for their sake and living for their sake. And that is how we show them Jesus. It isn't enough to just yap about it. But to preach the gospel, you have to die for the benefit of others and live for the benefit of others. Commitment is in very short supply. It was noted at the men's breakfast yesterday. We are so busy with our own things that we have commitments to one another that we ignore and fail to fulfill. But by salvation in Christ, We are united with Him, and in Him we are united with each other and are by Him put in a committed relationship to each other. I am responsible for you. God help me. You are responsible for me. God help you. And each of us is responsible for one another. That is a commitment that God has given us and that we have acknowledged in our vows of church membership. We need to be as loyal to one another as Ruth was to Naomi, as Boaz was to Ruth, and as Christ is to us. Be like Ruth and go to Jesus for rest. Be like Boaz and give rest to the world in the name of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the integral whole of the Scriptures, that You touch one place and the whole rest of the book shivers. Lord, we thank You for how You have woven these things together and how in one place You give us a door to the whole of the Scriptures and the whole of the Bible, and You preach Jesus to us in every place. And so we pray that You would open our eyes to see this and to rejoice in the gospel of Jesus in the book of Ruth. And so we pray particularly today that You would enable us by Your grace, whether for the first time or the millionth time, to run to Christ, to throw ourselves at His feet, and to ask Him, according to His promise and goodness, to cover us and save us. And then, Lord, also please help us to be like Boaz and to spread Your covering over the world, that many others would be saved, though it cost us our life to do this. Please hear us and help us, as You promised. Amen.